Turn to our scripture reading, our sermon text this morning, which is found in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 15, verses 33 through 34. We are going through a series where we examine each of Jesus' last words from the cross. We've seen three thus far, and this morning we come to the fourth of his last words from the cross. So if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word from Mark, chapter 15. Our sermon text is verses 33 and 34. However, to get a bit of the context, I'll back up to verse 21 and read from there to verse 34. This is God's holy and inspired word. Give your attention now to it. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry Jesus' cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour came, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And God bless the reading of this word to us. Let's turn to him again in prayer. Our Father, your word is truth. You have breathed it out, inspired the writing of it by holy men of old. And you've provided it for us in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments that we might know what we should believe concerning you and also what you require of us. And so this morning, as we come before this text, these inspired words, we ask for your help to understand them, not only understanding what they say, but how we should believe, what we should do in light of it. For your glory, we pray for your Spirit's help. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I know that most of us are familiar with the scene in Exodus chapter 3, as Moses is herding some sheep along Mount Sinai, and he notices a bush that is on fire, but it's not being consumed. It's an intriguing sight. And so what does he do? He turns aside, he walks towards the bush, and the angel of the Lord speaks to him and tells him to take off his shoes. Why? Because the ground on which he is standing is holy ground. I feel a bit of that trepidation that Moses must have felt as we come to this saying of Jesus from the cross. We've seen three already. Jesus telling or praying to the Father that the sins of his enemies, those who are crucifying him, would be forgiven. We heard him tell a thief that he would be with him in paradise. We've also seen last week Jesus speak to his mother and to his beloved disciple, saying, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." But now as we get to this fourth word, my God, why have you forsaken me? We come to holy ground. Indeed, out of all the words that Jesus spoke, it's these words that should cause us to stand in a gripped, sort of awestruck silence. These words are meant to arrest our hearts. They are meant to lead us to wonder at the depths of the physical and the spiritual agony that Jesus endured for our salvation. He was condemned that we would not be condemned. He was crushed by the weight of God's wrath. He bore our guilt. He paid the wages for our sin. He drank to the full the wine of God's fury that we wouldn't have to. What we'll see in these words is that Jesus, the Son of God, perfect and righteous, because he was a sin offering for us, was forsaken by the Father that we would never be. And he did this all as an act of unceasing love. With God's help, I hope we'll see this by pointing out three things about these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? First, that they are words of unfathomable mystery. And secondly, that they are words of unimaginable anguish. And then thirdly, they are words of unceasing love. So unfathomable mystery, unimaginable anguish, and unceasing love. First, we want to point out the mystery behind these words. My God, why have you forsaken me? They're shocking words, and they're especially shocking because they come from the lips of the perfect, fully obedient, absolutely righteous Son of God to his Father. And yet they are words that are absolutely true. They speak of a true forsakenness that Jesus endured on the cross. These are not words that relate a mere feeling on Christ's behalf. This is not Christ just saying that he feels forsaken, but that he actually is forsaken by the Father. The Father actually, really, turned his face away from his Son. This is not an illusion. What Jesus is expressing here is the depth of truth. There's a sense where we can only come to these words and say, at least in a sense, what they don't mean. They are mysterious. And as with many mysteries, we can only speak negative things about them. We can say here that these are not an illusion, that this is an actual forsakenness. We can say here that this forsakenness is not that the Father stopped loving the Son. This is not Jesus saying, my God, why do you hate me now? The Father never stopped loving the Son, especially at this moment. This is the height of Jesus's obedience and delight in his Father. This is not the Father saying he is disappointed in his Son and therefore turning his face away. The Father is supremely pleased by Jesus Christ in this moment. Nor was there any turmoil in their relationship. Nor was there any sort of disjunct between the Father and the Son in the Trinity. All that didn't happen. But what did happen is that though the Father still loved his Son, though he still was pleased in his Son, though he still enjoyed perfect communion with his Son here, the Son is forsaken. And that's where the mystery is found. And so many questions arise. How could the Father turn away from the Son with whom he perfectly shared divinity? How could Jesus endure being forsaken? Didn't Jesus know why he was forsaken? Why did he have to ask the question? Is this just his human nature talking? There are many questions that we could bring up as we approach these verses. And these questions are not wrong. We'll answer a few of them. But they might serve to blunt our ears. We might be so consumed with these questions of biblical interpretation that are good questions to ask that we miss the wonder of the words of Christ. That we miss and do not actually hear what Jesus is expressing. Imagine that you were there that day. You were at Golgotha before the cross of Christ as your Savior nailed there for 3 hours. This is 3 hours into his crucifixion that he's been there. He's He's spoken a few words already. He's beaten to a bloody pulp. He is hardly even looking like a human being anymore. And then all of a sudden, the entire world goes dark, or at least the land there in that area. There's some unexplained reason why now the sun has stopped shining. It's complete darkness from the third hour of the day to the ninth hour. That's from 9 o'clock in the morning until noon. And here, in this complete darkness, in this silence, no doubt the taunting has stopped. At the end of this darkness, there's a piercing cry from your Savior, a cry that he probably had to muster every bit of strength to push up on the nails in his feet, to just get the breath to gurgle a loud cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you were there at that moment, you would not be asking questions of biblical interpretation. You would be completely awestruck by the ghastly nature of this. You would be completely standing or sitting or on your face in wonder of it all. Charles Spurgeon says that when we approach a mystery such as this, we'll just have to adore, wonder at what we cannot comprehend. And so while we cannot fully understand or comprehend this saying of Christ from the cross, these words, though they are shrouded in unfathomable mystery, there are some things we can say about it, but we must realize we're on holy ground. So whatever else we say about these words or we think about these words, recognize that we're approaching, we're on grounds of glorious mystery. So what little can we say about it? We can say that these words of Christ are words of unimaginable anguish. That much is certain. These are words that are spoken from the depth of agony. Even that we fail to grasp. The physical turmoil of the cross, the spiritual turmoil, we fail to fully understand. J.C. Ryle has this to say: the agony of that season of the crucifixion must have been something past understanding. It is a high thing. We cannot attain to a comprehension of it. We may believe it, but we cannot explain and find it out to perfection. But let us make a small effort. We can't plumb its depths completely. At least let's drift along the surface and see the glorious insights that come even from just dwelling at the surface. Well, these words reveal that Jesus bore incredible agony. In one sense, the Bible helps us see that truth because these words are not entirely new. Jesus is actually quoting Scripture. Psalm 22, verse 1. Begins with these exact same words, albeit in Hebrew, and Jesus is quoting them in Aramaic. David the psalmist writes in Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Jesus quotes Psalm 22 because it, almost like any other place, like no other place in the Old Testament, is a crystal clear description of the cross and what is happening there, what Jesus is undergoing, the spiritual and the physical agony and turmoil that he is facing. You see here how at the height of his agony, Jesus is speaking just from his gut being filled with Scripture. There's an application here for all of us that, look, here is your Savior who knows Scripture in and out, so that whenever something is so inexpressible as the spiritual agony that he is facing in bearing our sins in his body on the tree, he can only express it in Scripture and in the language of Scripture. It's an encouragement for us to be saturated in the Psalms to explain even the depths of our own sufferings. But Christ's suffering is so far more intense infinite measure more intense than what we will ever face. And so these are words of unimaginable physical anguish. That's a given. Crucifixion was horrible. We get our word excruciating from the practice of crucifixion. In crucifixion, the one crucified is nailed to a cross that's obviated by his hands and feet. And yet, they're nailed in such a way that their legs are bent at a 45-degree angle, which leads to great cramping of your leg muscles. And yet, you have, when you're on the cross, you have to push up and stand up so you can even breathe. When you die, if you were crucified and you were to die by crucifixion, you didn't die from pain. You didn't die from blood loss. You died by suffocating because you couldn't breathe. You asphyxiate. You cannot grasp even small amounts of air without pushing yourself up with your painful legs. This is why when at the crucifixion, at the end of it, the soldiers went around to break the legs of the thieves on the cross. Because if the legs were broken, they could no longer push up, they could no longer breathe, their death would be very quick in coming. The cross is absolute terror when it comes to physical pain. Add to that dislocation of pretty much every joint in your body, extreme shortness of breath, your heart becomes starved of oxygen, and so it begins to beat quicker and quicker, eventually leading to heart and lung failure along with suffocation. It's what some have called a medical catastrophe. And this is what our Savior experienced for us. This is just the physical aspect of it. And this is not why he cries out these words only. Yes, he's experiencing turmoil and agony on a physical plane far more than you have ever experienced. And it's beyond understanding how deep this pain goes, but that's not the half of it. These are also words of extreme spiritual anguish. And what is spiritual agony anyway, but abandonment, forsakenness? And that's what Jesus cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And that's especially agonizing for someone who has from eternity past enjoyed perfect fellowship with his Father. Perfect, full, complete communion. Not only in eternity past, but also as he came and dwelt amongst us, as he took on our flesh and lived for 33 years or so, as he ministered, he always continued in perfect fellowship with the Father. And now at the height, or I should say at the depth of his humiliation, he is forsaken. And what great turmoil does that involve? I know for us, there are times of spiritual dryness. And perhaps the most eminent of Christians feel the pain of spiritual dryness the most. Because to know and enjoy fellowship with God and then to have that somehow clouded is death itself, it seems. It's agonizing. And perhaps it's even a testimony to our little faith when there are times of spiritual dryness and we do not feel the spiritual agony. Think of Samson, whom the Spirit left and he didn't even realize it. And how many times are we like that? But there are times when you feel spiritual agony, when you pray and it feels like no one's answering, when it feels like your entire spiritual life is crashing down, when you're overcome with your sins to the point that you despair. But that's nothing in comparison to Christ's agony on the cross. For he was the perfect Son of God. It's like our experience of spiritual agony can be measured by a dropper. You know, just a little eyedropper that gathers a little bit of water from the ocean and drops it out into a cup. That's the measurement of our experience of spiritual agony. Well, for Christ, it's the whole ocean. That's the depths to which he experienced absolute forsakenness. Well, here we can ask a question. Why was Jesus forsaken? why did he have to undergo this painful and shameful death on the cross? It's nothing in him. He was the perfect Son of God. There's nothing in Christ that would cause the Father to turn his face away from his Son. It has to be something that's outside of Christ. So what led the Father to forsake the Son on the cross? I think you know the answer. I hope you know the answer. If you don't know the answer, then listen diligently. It's our sin. It's our sins that held him on the cross. It's the fact that Jesus on the cross bore the guilt and the condemnation and the punishment that we deserved for our sins that led the Father, who is perfect and cannot even look on evil, to turn his face away and to forsake his Son in our place. I think the most helpful verse, the most helpful passage of Scripture at explaining this for us is found in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 21, a verse that Martin Luther called the Great Exchange. And as we read it, you'll see why it could be great and an exchange. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For he, that is God, made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was made to be sin for us. He bore our sin. It was placed on him. And since he is our sin sacrifice, our sin offering, our sin-bearing Savior, the Father turns his face away from him for us. Joel Beakey, as he comments on verse 21 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, says that all of the mysteries of salvation, including the one we're studying this morning, all of the mysteries of salvation are wrapped up in that one word, for. That he made him to be sin for us. That's what we can't plumb the depths of. That's what's happening as Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is sin for us, and he is being condemned for us in our place. And he is bearing the righteous and full cup of God's wrath for us in our place, that we would not have to if we believe in him. This truth sometimes can only be expressed in poetry. And there are two great poems that we will sing at the close of our service that express this. And I'll quote from them here. First, from a poem written by Bernard of Clairvaux many years ago, a millennia ago, which speaks of this great exchange, Christ for us, him as our substitute. It says, "What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, vouchsafe to me thy grace." That Christ stood forsaken in our place. What he suffered was all for sinners' gain. And then another poem, which we will sing, written by, I think it's one of the Bonar brothers, a Scottish Presbyterian. Man of Sorrows, what a name. It has this line, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." See, that is what's going on here. Jesus is our substitute. In our place he stands. In our place he is forsaken, condemned, receives what we have earned for our guilt, the wrath of God, hell itself. What is hell anyway? But God's favorable, gracious presence removed. Hell is the state of being in complete physical and spiritual anguish. And that's what's happening to Christ on the cross. And he's undergoing all of this that you wouldn't have to if you believe in the gospel, if you believe in this. He descended into hell. That's what we mean when we confess that in the Apostles' Creed. It doesn't mean he went to the actual location of hell, but that he experienced in his body on the cross the hell that we have earned for our sins. And what is that hell? My God, why have you forsaken me? The favorable, gracious presence of God turning away. Do you believe this? Do you believe that this is true, that this happened, that Jesus Christ did this for you, that in your place condemned he stood? Do you trust that all of this is true and that he did it for you? Do you rely upon this work of Christ to make you accepted before God? If you do, then know that he underwent this extreme spiritual agony so that you wouldn't have to. He was forsaken so that you wouldn't be. He bore your sins so that you can bear his righteousness. That's the great exchange at play here. That's why Christ can cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you do believe that, let that drive you to hate your sin. Let that drive you to abhor your own little rebellions day after day, where you go against his law, where you curse his name, where you covet, where you lust, where you lie, where you cheat, where you steal, where you worship an idol, whatever idol that might be. Let the words of Christ for you here, recognizing him as your great substitute, let that drive you to hate sin and to love him all the more. And it will, if you truly understand it. Let this be your motivation for putting to death the deeds of the body, the sin that remains in you. If your sin is what nailed the Son of God to a tree so that he would be forsaken by the Father, then how much should you hate your sin? How much should you hate all sin? You can't look and be entertained by sin if you truly understand this. You can't cherish sin if you truly understand this. It was your sin that held him there until it was accomplished, a modern day hymn says. And dear Christian, you cannot in any way cherish sin if you truly understand that this Savior is bearing your sin and being forsaken for it in your place. And I must say a word as well, as if you do not yet believe this, if you do not believe this word, if you do not believe the gospel. Because what's happening on the cross, if you do not trust in Christ, what is happening on the cross is a foreshadowing of what you will experience, of what you will endure. Intense physical agony, such as cannot ever be experienced in this world. An intense spiritual anguish as the Father's gracious presence is ripped away from you. Because see, it's true, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, in this present age, right now, God looks at you graciously. If you're an unbeliever, it's called common grace. He does not give you what your sins deserve yet, but he will. And that gracious presence of God that you so richly enjoy now, whether you realize it or not, will be ripped away. And nothing will be left but extreme physical, spiritual, eternal agony. This is what you lose if you reject this Savior. You lose a substitute. You lose a sacrifice. You lose someone who has stood in your place to take what you deserve. And so do not lose this Savior. Bore extreme, unimaginable physical and spiritual agony in the place of sinners. Well, finally, why did he do that? What led him to such a place? What brought Jesus to the cross? Well, there's one word to answer that question, and it's love. This is a word, these words spoken to the Father from your Savior are words of unceasing love. Unceasing love to the Father, because Jesus had, before the foundation of the world, promised that he would provide salvation for the people that God gave him. And that involved him coming and dwelling amongst us and suffering throughout the whole life, but then suffering extremely and preeminently on the cross itself. Jesus loved the Father, and he loves the Father's glory. And even in the height of his being forsaken by the Father as a sin sacrifice, notice that his devotion and love is still completely intact. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's still expressing the fact that his Father, who's turned his face away, is still his God, is still the one that he is devoted to, the one he seeks to glorify. Jesus is totally faithful even when the Father turns his face away, in that he is what Peter calls an example for us that we might follow in his steps, that whenever we face persecution, when we face suffering, whatever that suffering might be, we remain faithful because we have a Savior who remained faithful at the height of suffering. He is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So let us entrust ourselves to him, and let us find him as an example in whose steps we should follow. Let us say with the Old Testament prophet Job, though he slay me, yet I shall hope in him. But Jesus is far more than an example, and your salvation is founded on the fact that Jesus is far more than an example, that he loved not only the Father unceasingly to the end, but that he loved you, that he gave himself as a sacrifice for you if you trust and believe in him. This is what Paul says in two different places, Galatians and Ephesians, that he loved us and gave himself up for us, that he loved us, his church, his bride, and he laid down his life for us. And that's something we might fail to realize the full strength of. Perhaps that is something that's an unfathomable mystery as well, how he could love us so deeply, though he knows completely what's in our hearts, though he knows your every evil, lustful, covetous, greedy thought, though he knows every secret sin that you so desperately want to remain hidden, he still loves you enough to bear the forsaken gaze of God in your place. That's unceasing love. It's why he went to the cross. It's why he gave himself in your place. And there is no greater love, as the Apostle John says, than this, that one should lay down his life for his friends. Again, let this cause you to hate your sin, to flee from it. Let the love of your Savior, who bore the forsaken gaze of God in your place, lead you to forsake whatever would stand in the way of loving him back. He loved you and he gave himself for you. He bore unimaginable anguish for you, both physically and spiritually. He was condemned, guilty, forsaken, that you would never be, if you believe and entrust yourself to this Savior. Believe and trust yourself into his hands. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, though we have briefly and in a very cursory way considered this truth in this passage that is of unfathomable mystery, we pray that you continue to work it in us, that this seed of the gospel would take root in our hearts, and that it would bear great fruit as we flee from our own sin. We pray for those who do not believe, that they would be pricked, and that you would convince them and convert their hard hearts. Lord, that they would trust in your Son, and they would find him a loving and merciful and gracious Savior. We pray for all of us that you would help us to appreciate and to stand in awestruck wonder at the cross and what our Savior endured for us there. Help us now even to sing of it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.